Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
We are examining in Acts chapter 9 the events that immediately followed the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. I'm talking about immediately after, the first 3 or 4 days afterwards. The very first things that Saul did after meeting Christ. The first things that Ananias, the Christian that God designated to help Saul, what he did and what he said. And in this we see many elements of the believer's new walk, what the Christian life is all about, what this new life in Christ looks like. And we'll be looking at that a little more closely, but let me pause and say that the Beacon Broadcast does depend upon the financial gifts of our radio listeners in order to fully support the cost of the airtime on these stations. And throughout the month of November, we would like to send a book to anyone who sends a gift of any amount to the Beacon Broadcast. The book is Come Home Forever by Tom Wells, published by Evangelical Press. A wonderfully encouraging book of 78 pages or so, paperback book. It'll be wonderfully encouraging to Christians. And I think you may want to pass it on to a friend who needs to know the Lord. We'll send it to you if you send any gift, and we'll thank you for it as you write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Okay, let's look at 7 aspects of the new life indicated in the life of Saul of Tarsus when he met Christ. We need to understand what the Christian life is all about. Number 1, there is a new relationship. When a person is truly saved, there is now a new relationship. We see that indicated here in several different ways. For example, when Saul heard the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." "Who are you, Lord?" So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And in verse 14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name," said Ananias to the Lord, objecting as to why he should be sent to him. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, what I want you to see in all of this is that the new relationship of sinner to Savior is a servant-master relationship. Salvation involves surrendering our wills to the authority of Christ. Before Saul was saved, he was, as these words describe, kicking against the pricks. Kicking against the goad, the ox goad, was the picture in mind. Like an obstreperous ox in a yoke, not wanting to pull the load, and in his objection, kicking his heels, the driver simply puts an ox goad down behind his heels. Doesn't hurt the ox at all as long as he's doing what he's supposed to do. But when he starts kicking in defiance and rebellion and dissatisfaction with what the driver wants him to do, he kicks against the goad, and what does he do? He hurts himself. But that kicking against the goads represents his rebellion against his master. And that's what Saul was doing. He was kicking against the goat because he was rebelling against his rightful master, though he didn't understand that fully, I don't suppose. He certainly wouldn't have expressed it in those terms until after he was saved and came to understand who the Lord was. He thought he was serving him, but he wasn't. He was rebelling against him. So Saul had to come to terms with who Christ is and Christ's authority in his life, and he had to come to understand that salvation is a surrendering of our wills to the authority of Christ. And we need to understand that the continuation of the Christian life is a continual yielding, really a daily yielding, of ourselves to Christ's authority. Now we read in verse 17. Well, first verse 10, first of all. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." That sounds promising. But as we remember, as the account unfolds, Ananias objects to the Lord's assignment to go and to minister to Saul. And he expresses his objection. But we read in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road,'" etc. What do we have here? We have Ananias, who's already a Christian, a disciple, a good disciple of Jesus Christ, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, nevertheless wrestling with the authority of Christ, who told him to go and minister to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias was not immediately willing to do that. But he became willing. In other words, he had to surrender his will afresh to the authority of Christ. He'd already done so on previous occasions. He would no doubt do so on many succeeding occasions. And this is just one snapshot into the life of Ananias, a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, as he wrestles with the will of God and yields afresh to the authority of Christ. And therefore, we need to understand that the Christian life involves a new relationship, and that new relationship is going to be regularly tested and reaffirmed. When some people hear Bible teachers like myself talking about salvation involving a surrender to the Lordship of Christ, what they hear me saying is that once a person truly trusts in Christ and therefore surrenders to the Lordship of Christ, he will never disobey the Lord thereafter. In other words, they think that I'm talking about sinless perfection, talking about perfect obedience. Far from it. Far from it. The Bible teaches no such thing. I teach no such thing. I'd be foolish to teach any such thing. I know my own heart too well. I know my own wrestlings with the authority of Christ. But here's the point. There is no salvation apart from a heartfelt acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. "Lord," said Saul, "what will you have me to do?" And that's what distinguishes a true child of God, this new relationship. The sinner, now saved, understands that relationship and is regularly recommitting himself to it. That's what we mean by recognizing the Lordship of Christ in salvation. That's the difference between the saved person and the unsaved person. What's the difference? The unsaved person refuses to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in his life, though he may understand that Jesus is Lord and has a rightful claim upon his life. He's not willing to yield to that. He's not willing to say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Just tell me, just show me, I want to do it." He doesn't want to do it. He objects to it. He's not interested in yielding to Christ. That's the whole issue. You see, it goes clear back to the Garden of Eden. What was the issue in the Garden of Eden? Obedience or disobedience? The command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. Don't eat. That's the command, the prohibition, the requirement. As long as Adam obeyed, he was under the authority of God, in a right relationship with God. When he chose to disobey, what was he doing? He was defying the authority of God. He was saying, in effect, I no longer acknowledge your right to tell me what to do. I'm going to make my own decision. I'm going to decide for myself. I'm looking at this fruit, and I think it's okay to eat thereof. What Adam's motive was in doing that, we do not know. Some have speculated that he did it because Eve had already eaten, and Adam knew that if he didn't eat, he would be separated from her. So in order to remain joined to her, this one that he loved, he chose deliberately to join her in her sin against God. If that was his motive, we might have some sympathy for what he did, but of course, he made the wrong choice, didn't he? A fatal choice. Why? Because we must not let anyone, even our wife, our husband, the one we love the most, we must not let anyone come between us and God. We must not let our love for anyone be greater than our love for God. We must not let our desire to be with anyone supersede our desire to have unbroken fellowship with God. And Adam made the wrong choice. He chose to disobey God, defy his rightful authority in his life. And that was the first sin, and that was the sin that plunged the whole human race into sin. And the manifestation of that sinfulness of the human race is our fundamental rebellion against God. We fundamentally do not want to yield authority to God. We want to retain that for ourselves. I'm going to decide. I'm going to choose. God can tell me what he wants me to do. He can give me his instructions, his commandments, his imperatives. I will evaluate them, and then I'll choose. I'll decide. I'm in charge. You're not. But that's man's spirit, his unregenerate spirit, his unconverted spirit. And so what does salvation do? It reverses that. Salvation is fundamentally taking this rebel man and bringing him back under authority to God, back to his rightful submission to the God who created him. That's what salvation is all about. What nonsense to say that you can trust Christ for salvation, in other words, make him your Savior, and that's going to save you and take you to heaven, but you're not going to make him your Lord. You're going to continue to be Lord of your own life, not Christ, but me. I'm Lord. That's the posture of the unconverted man. That's the whole thing that salvation is designed to change. That's got to change. That's got to be reversed. I often think about that poem, Invictus, by William Ernest Henley, which describes man's fundamental rebellion against God about as clearly and starkly as anything I've ever heard. It's short. I'm going to read it to you. William Henley was born in 1849 and died in 1903, so he died just a little over 100 years ago, and here's what he wrote. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. that's sinful man. That's unconverted Adam and Eve. That's our fundamental problem, that we insist upon being the master of our own fate, the captain of our own souls, and that is ancient man, that is modern man. That's what we insist upon until we are subdued by the grace of God and brought into a new relationship. The old relationship, I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. The new relationship, I have given my life to Christ. I'm going to let Him guide me, direct me, inform me, instruct me. I have yielded authority to Him. I am in submission to Him. He is my master. I am His follower. He is my instructor. I am His pupil. He is my Lord. I am His servant. This is the new relationship that describes new life in Christ. If that doesn't describe your relationship with Christ, dear friend, then I can tell you what your condition is. At this point, you are lost. You are outside of Christ. You are not on the road to heaven. You have not been saved. You need to be. You need to surrender. You need to come to Christ. You need to acknowledge your sinful rebellion. You say, well, do I have to confess all my sins? Well, you'll want to when you want Christ, but actually it's impossible to confess all of our sins. The fundamental issue is not your sins, plural. The fundamental issue is your sin, singular, which is your fundamental rebellion against God. That's what you've got to acknowledge. That's what you've got to confess. I acknowledge, O Lord, that I have been a rebel, determined to go my own way. I have followed my own desires. I have defied your commandments. I have rejected your authority over my life. I now acknowledge that I am wrong, that you have a right to rule over me. You are my creator. You are my sustainer. You have given me life. You have sustained that life. I recognize that I owe my allegiance and obedience to you. I renounce my former rebellion. I ask you please to forgive me, and I place myself under your control, under your authority. Does that mean perfect obedience and sinless perfection from here on out? Not on your life, because as long as we are in this world, we are still unsanctified fully. We are being sanctified, but we are not fully sanctified. And we still have too much a fallen Adam within us, which will only be removed, eradicated, when we are with the Lord. In the meantime, we're going to be struggling with this, and sometimes we are going to fail in the struggle. In fact, far too much we're going to fail in the struggle. But we'll keep coming back to the fundamental issue. I was wrong, you were right. I acknowledge that what I did was sin. It was unnecessary. It was indefensible. It was unjustifiable. I make no excuses for it. I freely acknowledge that I was wrong. I was sinful to defy your authority, and I deliberately and specifically place myself back under your authority again. Please help me, O Lord, to remain there. That's the fundamental issue. And that's the first aspect of the Christian life. You have to understand this new relationship. No longer rebel related to Creator in a rebellious relationship of defiance, but now servant surrendered to the proper authority and control of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead. So number one, there's a new relationship. Number two, there's a new nature. The Lord said to Ananias, verse 11, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to, and notice this phrase right here, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And that phrase, your saints, describes the new nature of God's children. Your saints, literally, your holy ones. That's the first time that this term saints is used of believers in Jesus Christ in the Bible. Followers of Jesus Christ in verse 2 were called followers of the way. Remember? Then Paul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, that's what Saul called believers, followers of the way. That evidently is what the Jews called Christians, followers of the way. But Ananias, who himself was a Christian, called the Christians, your saints, O Lord. Your set-apart ones, your holy ones, your saints, set apart unto God. That's really what this word means, holy ones, set apart ones. The idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart to God. Set apart from sin, set apart to God. That's the idea of being holy or consecrated. It's the idea of the priests, for example, in the Old Testament, who were consecrated to God. What does that mean? They were set apart for God's service. From now on, their first priority was serving God. That's why the priests in the Old Testament and the Levites, Levites were not all priests, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Many of the Levites served the priest, served the temple, served the tabernacle in other ways besides offering sacrifices, as the priests did. But all of the tribe of Levi was given cities with just a little bit of land around them where they could have some gardens to tend and so forth, but not any significant amount of land. Why? Because their primary responsibility is to serve the temple, to serve the priesthood, to serve the Lord. That takes first priority. They would have time for family and gardens and keeping up their house and so forth, but their first priority was going to be serving the Lord. They weren't going to have time to tend a farm. That was the idea. Let those who were not consecrated to the Lord have the farmland. That would be their main occupation. Now, they, of course, had responsibility to worship the Lord, too. They must come. They must bring their sacrifices. They must acknowledge the Lord. They must observe the Sabbath day. Vitally important that they stopped their work on the seventh day and gave that day as a day of worship to the Lord. But that wasn't their main occupation, though in a sense it was their primary occupation. It is of all God's children. But they could devote their primary focus, their primary working labors, in tending their farms, but the Levites must devote their primary working labors to serving the temple, that is, serving the Lord. They were consecrated to the Lord. They were set apart. They were holy, sanctified in that sense. Well, born-again believers are set apart to the Lord in the same sense. Our primary occupation is pleasing God. Our primary occupation is serving the Lord. You say, well, I can't do that as a primary occupation. Only those who are in full-time service can do that as a primary occupation. Well, I think you need to understand that if you are a saint, a Christian, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, your job is service unto the Lord. Not your only service unto the Lord, but it is your service unto the Lord. This idea that only those who are in, quote, full-time Christian service are the ones who really serve the Lord, and and other people are not really serving the Lord, or not fully serving the Lord, is actually misunderstanding. It might seem to parallel what I just described in the Old Testament and the difference between the 11 tribes and the tribe of Levi, but a proper understanding of the Christian's position is that all of us are full-time servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ determines our assignment because He is Lord, He is Master, and we're His servants. So some servants He will assign to, quote, full-time Christian service. Some He will say, I want you to be a pastor. To others He will say, I want you to be an evangelist. To others He might say, I want you to be a Christian school teacher, and so forth. And if God calls us to that, then of course that's what we do. And God makes provision that in that service our temporal needs will be supplied in some way or another. Usually there's a salary attached to these things that is paid out of the gifts, the tithes and offerings of God's people, so that those who are devoted in this kind of full-time service will be supported, just like the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament were supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. But it's a terrible mistake to think that only those who are in, quote, full-time Christian service are serving the Lord full-time. That is a mistake. Every Christian serves the Lord full-time. You say, if you only knew where I worked and what I have to do and what I have to put up with, you'd recognize there's no way I can serve the Lord there. Oh, yes, you can. And you must. By number one, being a good, whatever you are, a good employee or a good supervisor, whatever it is you are, you need to be the best one there. Why? Because you're a Christian. You demonstrate the difference that Christ makes. Christ makes you a better whatever you are. And so if you work in a factory, after you're saved, you're a better worker than before. You don't shirk. You don't loaf. You don't cut corners. You don't try to get out of work. You don't waste time. You don't do personal business when you're on the clock. You are diligent in service. That's a way of serving the Lord, an important way of serving the Lord. When you're on the job, it's not necessary, in order to serve the Lord, that you be constantly talking to people about Christ on the job. In fact, there are times when that's going to be entirely inappropriate. When your time is being paid for by your employer, and he doesn't want you talking while you're on the job, then it would be sinful for you to steal your employer's time to talk to somebody else about anything, even about Christ. You find an appropriate time, break time, lunch time, before work, after work. Of course you have a concern, but you don't steal time from your employer to talk to your fellow employees about the Lord. Now, those passing comments and little conversations that everybody has in the course of the workday that is appropriate, you can certainly utilize them for the Lord, but you understand what I'm saying? You be the most honorable and exemplary employee there, and that is a wonderful way to serve the Lord. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.